Our scripture reading for this morning's sermon comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 9, 14 to 29. And here is the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray again. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voices but your own, that hearing we may believe your promises, know your comforts, and obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. It says that they came up to the disciples, and you may remember from the week before that we were talking about Peter and James and John accompanying their Lord to the Mount of the Transfiguration and the incredible experience that took place there. And they come down from that mountain and they walk a bit. And they approached the place where the rest, apparently the rest of the disciples had been. He's heading toward Jerusalem now, Jesus is. His disciples are coming along with him. And there are other followers as well who are supporting him in his ministry and providing for the men. But he is making his way to Jerusalem and therefore toward the cross. And here, a miracle takes place with a twist. The disciples have attempted unsuccessfully to cast out a spirit from a boy or a young man. So verse 18 says that the man approached Jesus and said, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus' response, I would suggest to you that Jesus' response in verse 19 is entirely unexpected. "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." I expect that he was talking with respect to the disciples more than he was even to this man. And Jesus succeeded where the disciples had failed. The disciples should have known very well that they would not succeed. There was the boy's father who had his doubts about Jesus' ability to cast out the demons because the disciples could not help them. And so he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And so the man is expressing an acknowledgement of doubt, limited understanding, and saying to Jesus, if there's anything at all that you can do to relieve us of this affliction, will you? And it takes us back to the time when the leper came up to Jesus back very early in Mark's gospel and says, if you can, you can heal me. If you will, you can heal me. And what the leper means to say is, I don't doubt your ability to heal me, but I don't know if you are willing. This is a little different. The man is frustrated by the disciples' complete incompetence and an inability to heal the boy and to relieve the family of this years-long affliction. But the boy's father, after getting no help from these disciples, has some kind of doubts that he entertains and can only question if Jesus can do anything for them. And he offers a very sharp reply. It's a rebuke to us all when he says, if you can, if you can. And that is where he expresses his disappointment, his frustration, and maybe even stress that he feels about the limitations of his own disciples. Keep in mind that Jesus' disciples are not these heroic people who've gone to seminary and been through training and have proven themselves to be kind and gentle leaders of men. They're not quick learners by any stretch of the imagination. Remember that that Peter has gotten himself quite confused on a number of occasions. At least a couple of times Jesus has had to rebuke him, and we remember that these two other men, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, no sooner has Jesus revealed himself to them than they ask, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God next to you? Can we be on your left-hand side and on your right-hand side? Wouldn't that be really cool? And Jesus is almost in disbelief at their pride, at their earthliness, at their egocentric concerns. But what one of the lessons of this passage is, never doubt what Jesus can do. I did not say never doubt what Jesus will do, because you can never know entirely what Jesus will do except that which he promises. But you can never doubt what Jesus can do in and through you. I prayed for our children when they were little. They're all grown now and walking with the Lord and raising children of their own, but I prayed that the Lord would make them sensitive to their sin, but also confident in what God can do in and through them. And I trust with great gratitude that the Lord has answered that prayer. And whether or not he would have answered it that way, with or without the prayer, it doesn't matter, because we believe that it could be done and that it would not be on account of our power and ability to do these things. And this may be the whole point, the main point, anyway, of this passage. The disciples can't do anything apart from Jesus. None of us can do anything apart from Jesus. And you will find in the Gospels, go ahead, go home and read the Gospel of Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. Every time the disciples are, for one reason or another, separated from Jesus, they go into crisis mode. Something really bad happens. In Mark earlier, it's the storm on the sea. And they're afraid that they're going to drown and die. And they see Jesus. And by the way, on the sea, on the lake, as it were, he reveals a little bit of his glory there as he's passing by on the water. And he has just come off the mountain, having made manifest the glory of God in and through him with Peter and James and John. So what a letdown for him and for them as they come down the mountain to see the disciples in such a mess. And every Christian in every church should know, if they haven't learned already, that every time you take your eyes off of Jesus and begin to trust in people, you'll become not only very disappointed, but also very, very disillusioned. People cannot help you. People cannot help you. Only God can help you. And if he's pleased, he can use servants as his instruments to help those around us. So in the first couple of verses, there's this great chaos breaking out. The Jewish leaders are arguing with the disciples. The people are in all kinds of angst about what has not yet taken place. When they see Jesus coming from a distance, they began to hurtle toward him in a great crowd, all of this great crisis. And Jesus, in spite of his complaint against their unbelief, and read that as the unbelief of the people of Israel, the unbelief of the people of the first century church on the 21st century church, and look how Jesus deals with this man and his boy, as angry, as frustrated, as worthy of judgment as he might be. Toward these things and toward these people, he is filled with compassion. And so, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, not only should you never doubt what Jesus can do, you should never doubt, you must never doubt the great capacity that Jesus has for compassion for you and for me. He says to the man, how long has he been like this? And the man is just about falling apart. But all of his resolve, that is Jesus, all of his resolve, his compassion, his authority, and his power to do what is asked of him are all directed toward the helplessness of this boy and his father. And so when you go to the scripture, and when you go to the Father through Christ in prayer, remember that Jesus' heart is with you. He's praying for even greater things than you are praying. And the Father is even more willing to give you what you ask than what you are to ask of him. And Jesus doesn't want to make a big deal in a way. He just simply speaks, and the boy is healed. By the way, there's resurrection language in here, whether we realize it or not. It says that he looked like a corpse. He was as good as dead in their eyes, and Jesus lifted him up, and the boy rose. It's resurrection language. Jesus raised this boy. And so Jesus is once again showing that suffering is a part of who we are in Christ, but so is the promise and the glory of the resurrection. Now, I would like to suggest also that if there's another lesson to be learned here among these poor disciples, is that they do not have the kind of power that they really want to have. They want to borrow from Jesus' power. They want to affect the healing of this boy. And Jesus says in our translation, this kind of work, this kind of demon only comes out by prayer. In other translations, older translations, by prayer and fasting. Now, some people have overread into this text. and have said, ah, so we can cast out a demon if we can name him, right? Oh, demon of muteness, or whatever it is that Jesus says of him. He calls him by name and tells him to come out. And now a whole theology is built around naming the demons, as if we could do that. By the way, brothers and sisters, if you are ever tempted to speak to the demons, if you're ever tempted to think that you can rebuke the devil yourselves, come to me. Come to me so I can set you straight. I've never used those words before, but you should not be monkeying around with the forces of evil, the principalities and powers of the air in this dark and present evil age. Only Christ can do such things, and that's why we go before him in prayer, and that's why we confess our utter dependence, our utter helplessness, our utter reliance upon Jesus alone to do everything that is good, because we are incapable of doing any good apart from him and his ability and his willingness to transform our lives and to make things happen. That way, you and I can never, ever, ever pat ourselves on the back, but give all glory and all praise to the one who works goodness in us and in our lives. You have neither the authority nor the ability. You might have the desire. In the case of the disciples, I would suggest it was an earthbound kind of expectation. People thought that the boy had died. Jesus showed them in so many words. He probably didn't die on this occasion, but he did raise them to life. And I would suggest to you that earlier in this chapter, in chapter 9, verse 10, remember the disciples are saying, what's the deal with this resurrection business? What is resurrection? And how does it work? And Jesus has been teaching, but in this case, he shows them with an object lesson, if I can put it that way. He shows them what resurrection looks like, restoring a person back to wholeness and life. This boy was not living. This boy was suffering and afflicted. And so when the disciples asked Jesus in verse 10, what does resurrection mean? In verses 25 and 26 and 27, he shows them. And he will show them on the third day after his death, when he dies on the cross and is buried in the tomb, and on the third day he raises again to life and appears to them and many, many, many others. He shows them the centrality of the resurrection of Christ for us. We discussed this in Sunday school class. We discussed this on Easter Sunday. Sunday is really Resurrection Day every Sunday. It's the day of the resurrection. It's the first day of the week. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead as the first fruit. That is to say, he rose first, and we will follow. And we should not count it as taking a long time, because what seems to take a long time to us is a flash in the eyes of our Lord. What seems to happen quickly is very different in the eyes of the Lord. But let me just bring you a couple of passages from Mark to show you how Jesus is coming along with his disciples. Chapter 1, when he talks to them about prayer, it's very interesting. He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. It doesn't mean you have to get up before sunup, but it's a pattern that Jesus himself had, that the first thing in the day, he set aside time and place, he isolated himself in order to devote himself to prayer. Chapter 1, verse 35. He doesn't say a lot about prayer in Mark's gospel so far. Chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately, 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and to go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. You see, after these great works, these miraculous and mighty acts of God through Jesus Christ are physically tiring, but they're also a spiritually needy time for him, if I may put it that way. He goes to have fellowship with the Father, to be restored and rejuvenated in his spirit. After our passage of today, in Mark 14 and verse 32, maybe the most important occasion of prayer in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospels themselves, 14:32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, see, there they are again, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet," and this may be the most important thing you can ever pray. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer, but we are called to mean it when we pray it. He says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." It's not just a resignation toward God. It's an acknowledgement that it is his will that is done, not ours. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And you'll find that the apostles, Paul especially, but the apostles will later on urge and exhort the people of the churches to be watchful and prayerful, having come to understand the importance of prayer. I was reminded a long time ago that just because you begin a service with prayer, or begin a Sunday school meeting with prayer, or you begin a visitation with prayer, or begin a session meeting with prayer, it doesn't mean you've already done the work, or that's like the starting gun, right? It's like, okay, now we can get to work. I remember in a Greek class, I know, I was told never to use illustrations from seminary, but here I am. We were about to take a test, and the teacher asked one of the students of the class to lead us in prayer before we took this Greek exam, and he prayed what probably many of us were thinking. And he said, "Dear Lord, help us to recall well that which we've studied and to guess well that which we haven't." but it got to the point in seminary that it seemed to me that beginning a meeting with prayer can sort of make you depreciate a prayer. How much more of an impact is prayer on you when in the middle of a meeting someone says, "Wow, we should really pray about that right now"? I knew a preacher who did that almost every time he preached. At some point in the sermon, he would stop and pray for the congregation and then himself. Well, Jesus will tell his disciples to pray against temptation in chapter 13 and 14. And he will tell the disciples in the Gospel of Mark to he warned them about pride in prayer. And he told them that the temple is for prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves, but I tell you that it is meant to be a house of prayer. And he told them in chapter 11 that prayer must always be accompanied by faith. And so Jesus is not, in this case, and this is really so important for you and for me, Jesus is not establishing the formula for casting out demons. He is telling you to look to Jesus for help. He is telling you that you do not have the power and ability in and of yourself to accomplish these things that only God can accomplish. And it should tell you and I have to say, especially on Monday morning, but most days, any pastor will say to himself, who is equal to such a task as this? And that should be true for every believer. Who is up for this? Who is able to stand up? Who is even equal to the task that has been laid before us? But consider the enormity of the resources at your disposal in the Almighty God, who is the God of creation and the God of new creation. And he will make you whole. You may not experience all of that wholeness until the day of glory, but it's promised for you. And so we devote ourselves to connecting with our God in prayer, and connecting prayer with the power of the thing that is needed to be done. And so faith and prayer, both of them testify that spiritual power is not in oneself, but in the God and Father of Jesus Christ alone. And both prayer and faith wait in trust upon his promise to save. One more final note, a very brief one, and we really touched on it already. We talk about our inadequacies as if they're surprising to us. But every inadequacy you have, and every inadequacy that you feel, and every inadequacy that you think you have, should direct all of your heart and mind to the adequacy and authority and power of Christ, who alone can help you. Apart from this, brothers and sisters, we can do no good thing. That is very good news. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation, the redemption that is ours, that we have confessed in Christ in our worship together. And we thank you for this word of life, which imparts life to us, and the Spirit who gives us light and understanding, and who illuminates the meaning of the text before us. We thank you for the reminder that that we are not able in and of ourselves to do anything, let alone anything good. And there isn't sufficient goodness in us to do anything. But we do know, O Lord, of your goodness and of your power and of your promises to save your people and to make them a new creation. And so we pray that you would turn our hearts entirely toward you in prayer and faith, that we may be strengthened by your grace, and that we may see that evidence, O Lord, that you love us and know us, and that you desire to be with us for all eternity. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.